Let us turn to Genesis 1, from 1 to 31. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from water above it. And it was so. God called the expanse sky, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to the place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruits and seed in accordance to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetations, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seeds in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night. And let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years. And let the light in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teem, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in numbers and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kind, the livestock according to their kinds, and all creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the seas and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all creatures that move along the ground." So God created man and in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and birds of the air and all creatures that move on the ground, everything that has breath of life in it, I give you every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. So from Genesis 2, verse 4, this is the account of the heaven and earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and there's no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field has yet sprung up. For the Lord God has not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils and breathed of life, and the man became a living being. And from 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave name to all the livestock and birds of the air and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's rib and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib, and he had taken out of the man, and he had brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man."
Thanks heaps, Deanna. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the chance to gather again. Thank you for your word on this really tricky topic. Please help us to be open to changing our lives based on what you teach us. Please help us not to desire to follow the world's way more than we desire to follow your way. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we've made it to the end of a pretty controversial mini-series. We took a deep dive into three passages, really tough passages. Tough because the wording was tricky, and tough because we didn't fully understand the social context that those passages were written into, but especially tough because of the culture that we live in. It's pretty un-PC to make too much of the differences between men and women, and it's especially un-PC to make choices based on those differences. But as we went through the passages, we found that that's exactly what the Bible did. Some of the things we saw in the passage were just cultural, like women not asking questions or women covering their heads when praying. And so we didn't have to worry about them. But underlying those instructions were principles that we said did carry on, like maintaining order in the church so that the church could be built up and acknowledging that we have different spiritual heads. But in other passages, we realized that it did carry on to today, just as it was written or in the original letter. Things like restricting the role of elder to men only. So we've done some hard work over the past few weeks, and today we're going to try and pull it together into a bigger framework that will help us understand the role of men and women in church and in the larger scheme of things as well, and why God, maybe we'll breach into the why God orders it this way. So the best place to start, I think, is to begin by looking in the framework that we've been living in since we were kids. We mostly don't notice it, like we don't really notice the air that we breathe, but there's all sorts of implicit frameworks that we operate in. But the most pervasive one in our culture, I think, is the postmodern framework. So what is postmodernism? It's not really my area of expertise, but I'll try to explain as best I can. And I think it'll be good enough for our purposes today. So I think at the center of postmodernism is the rejection of objective truth. So rejecting objective morality, objective beauty, objective goodness, objective anything, and replacing it with relativity and pluralism. So you might think that that description's a bit ridiculous, as in there's no objective truth. But think about how the world basically operates now. To say what you believe is true for you and what I believe is true for me is completely valid, even if what I believe and what you believe are totally contradictory. It's not just okay for me to be a Buddhist and for you to be Catholic, but Buddhism is actually true because from my perspective it's true. And Catholicism is actually true because from your perspective it's true. Never mind that they're contradictory. In fact, there's only a problem If I say that my truth is true for you too, if I say that my truth is somehow objectively true. So postmodernism seems to have come from really positive intentions. At least in part, it came from philosophers in the 60s and 70s and 80s who were reacting to the modernist movement that did believe in objective truth, that had a focus on logic and rationalism and had universal categories and dividing lines between things. But these philosophers looked around at the world of their time, the post-World War II world, and felt that this modernist way of thinking wasn't working. Look at all the atrocities that it led to. And all of it, they theorized, stemmed from imposing objective truths onto people. At a more social level, the desire to categorize people based on what they believed were objective truths, like biology, was fundamentally the desire to control them. If there were objective truths, then you could say, if you're a woman, you'll grow up to be a wife and a mother. If you're a black man, you'll grow up to be a laborer. If you're a Jew in Nazi Germany, then you're the enemy and you're evil and you need to be eliminated. So they looked out and saw this world that controlled and dominated people based on apparent objective truths and saw that these things led to bad ends. And then they looked back in history and said, it looks like all these objective truth categories seem to change over time anyway. So maybe they're not really truths, they're just social constructs, meaning they're made up by society, probably by the ones in power in order to marginalize people and so control them. So if we get rid of these categories, get rid of objective truth, these things that just box people in and are just made up by society anyway, everyone will be given freedom to do whatever they want. And the authorities will lose control over our lives. They won't have that power anymore. Biology won't determine your future. Biology won't determine your destiny, but your free choice will. Women will be freed from the kitchen, and black people will be freed from menial labor, and Jews will be freed from internment camps. So the birth of postmodernism was kind of liberating. It tore down orders and structures and categories in order to provide freedom for everyone. And over the past 40 years, it's become more and more the dominant view of our culture, maybe especially in the past 20 years or so, and especially in the academic world, especially when you hit university and when you study the humanities. This type of thinking is what really drives it. And so without knowing it, we've all grown up in and spent most of our lives in a postmodern world. And we really embrace it because it promises freedom from any kind of inevitable destiny based on objective truths or biology or whatever. Now, that's a very amateur overview of postmodernism. It's probably like 80% true at the popular level, maybe like 10% true at the academic level, but it's right enough for us to set the scene of the world that we live in. So putting that all together, when we read passages like the ones we've read over the past 3 weeks, it's no wonder we rail against the Bible's teachings. It's everything that our culture rejects. It's someone telling us that their truth is the truth. So it's got to be our truth as well. It's someone putting on us and on people that we love categories that box us in and define us. And it's authorities saying to all sorts of people, in the case of the passages we read, to women, that because you're a woman, here's your destiny and here's your limits. All of that based on objective truth. That's why if we read the Bible with a non-Christian friend, we'd never read these passages because it's too contrary to the framework that we've grown up in and lived in. So when we read the Bible, it feels like it's outdated when we hit those passages. And it doesn't just need to be modernized, it needs to be post-modernized. So it looks like the world is leagues ahead of the Bible in the race for social equity. And the Bible's stuck in a bygone era. But is that really true? Is the world really more equitable and more caring than the Bible? Is it more equitable and more caring than God? If we judge by the last three passages we read, then you'd have to be thinking yes. when you boil it down, the last three passages have basically told us that men and women are two non-interchangeable categories, that the man can't replace the woman and the woman can't replace the man, and worse, there's an order between man and woman, and that order should not just be acknowledged, but it should be enacted as well. And the foundational reason that Paul said those instructions and principles and gave them to us was based on creation itself, so something that's like happened for all of us. So to build our framework today, we're going to go back to the creation passages, which Deanna read for us, and look at what happened there and try and figure out how to understand these passages in the right light. The one thing you might have noticed when we read the two creation passages right after each other is that they're actually different in how they portray the creation of man and woman. Genesis 1 squeezes the creation of man and woman into one action. They're created basically together. And Genesis 2 makes it really clear that they're created separately. So we'll have a look at each one in its own context and try and figure out what it's saying. So we've touched on Genesis 1 a lot in our sermons. And if you've been a Christian for a while, you probably have heard a lot of sermons on it, have read it a bunch of times. So you've got a pretty good grasp on it. So we won't go through it in detail, but I want to draw out a couple of things to help us understand the creation narrative. The first thing is that the man and woman are the pinnacle of creation. So as God creates all things, he just speaks them into existence. And after the creation, he calls it good. But for humans, we're told his intention for creation as well. We, both men and women, are meant to be created in his image. We're meant to resemble and represent God in a way that no other part of creation does. And after he created us, he said it was very good. So whatever else we think the Bible says about the place of men and women, there's this existential value that is put equally on men and women that's not found anywhere else in the universe. The second thing, which I find really interesting, is that God creates by speaking, which we've all known and seen before probably, but he also creates by separating. Like verse 3, he says, let there be light, and he separates light from darkness. Verse 6, he creates sky and separates water from water, the water above and the water below. Verse 9, he gathers the waters under the sky to one place and creates a separation between land and sea. Verse 14, he separates night from day. And it's only through this separation that life can grow and find its place. The land animals can now roam the land. The birds can soar through the sky. The fish can fill the sea. In verse 2, the universe actually starts as kind of formless and lightless and lifeless, a ball of water or something like that. From what we've been talking about, you might say it was a world without categories. But through separation and order and through categorizing, everything in the world that we would call beautiful, everything in the world that we'd call worthwhile came about. So maybe categories aren't so bad. And then isn't it interesting as well that it also tells us he created man and woman? It doesn't say he separated them, but it also doesn't just say, verse 7, God created humanity in his own image, in the image of God he created him. It also says, male and female, he created them. In the context of land and sea and night and day and waters above the sky and below, male and female seems to be another good separation, and it produces life, at least in the physical sense, because in the very next verse, it talks about being fruitful and filling the earth, something that can't happen for humans without male and female. So separation or categorization seems to be a good on a universal scale. For light to know it's light and dark to know it's dark is a good thing. And maybe on a human scale then, separation of male and female, at least in part, is good too. So how about Genesis 2? When we look at this creation account, man and woman aren't created together, but they're created separately. Man is made alone from the earth. And then in verses 8 to 17, God sets up a beautiful land for him to live in. It's filled with water and filled with food and gold, and he's put in there and he's given a purpose. And the idea, or part of the idea, is that he's got everything he could want and need in abundance. But in verse 18, in complete contrast to Genesis 1, God says, this is not good. He's basically got the perfect world, but there's some not goodness in it. He's alone and he's missing a helper. And so God brings every animal, which he also made out of the ground, before Adam to see if that would be a suitable helper for him, but there was none. And so God makes the woman to be his helper. And a lot of contemporary readings of this passage really dislike what it implies for the woman, that basically her only purpose in life is to be the helper for the man, that she has no meaning without the man. And we can really sympathize with that, living and breathing in a postmodern world, putting all women into a category like that, and then setting the destiny for all women to simply be helpers of man feels archaic and insulting. But what if we put aside our postmodern lens for a moment in this passage? What would we see? I think two things are really relevant. First, the idea of helper is in no way demeaning, because the word helper, when used in the Bible, most often, and almost always, I think, refers to God as the helper. If you combine that with chapter 1, you could say that being the helper is to resemble or to represent God's image. So being the helper is in no way demeaning. God himself is the helper. And the second, that Eve, being made from Adam, doesn't make woman of less value than men. I mentioned before that all the animals were made from the ground, and Adam was made from the ground also. And Adam then names all the animals as a sign of authority over them. But notice what Eve was made out of. She wasn't made out of the ground, but she was made of Adam's flesh. The animals were made from the same thing as Adam, but they were lower than him. But Eve isn't just made out of the same stuff as Adam. Eve was made of like the same essence as Adam. She was equal to Adam in every way. So even though she comes after him, she's not less than him. And then that's reinforced by the way Adam names Eve as well. In verse 19, he names all the animals. So he calls a parrot, or a lion, or whatever else. But in verse 23, you can see that the name woman is connected to the name man. And on top of that, and this part's a bit hard to see in English translations, but when he names woman, he also names himself. And by that I mean, this is the first time the word ish, which means man, is used. And it's also the first time Isha, which means woman, is used. All the other instances of the word man that you see up to this point was the word Adam or Adam, which meant humanity or man. But now when he meets the woman, he doesn't just name the woman like one of the animals, calling her something completely different. He names the woman alongside himself. And he names himself alongside the woman. So even though Eve was made after Adam as a helper for him, Adam doesn't treat her like one of the subordinates, like one of the animals, but as an equal. Even her name is equal to his. And even the fact that he names himself beside her is equal to, puts them as equals. So in previous weeks, all those times we hear Paul talk about the woman being under the headship of the man based on the creation story, he's in no way saying that woman is less than man, but she's very different from man. and every man is very different from woman. She came after him, so she's under his headship, but she's not lesser than him. She's in essence equal to him. But that's super hard for us to handle, because in a postmodern world, categories based on objective truths lead to oppression. But it's not just a pattern that God set for humans to live in this way. You also see the pattern in the Trinity itself, where Jesus' head is God, if you remember that. And he's in no way lesser than God. God and Jesus are equal, but Jesus has a head who is God, and God is his head. So in the end, it seems like the world's current path to freedom is through liberating us from the bonds of categories based on objective truths. But the Bible and God seems to put humans and all of creation into unchangeable categories, but claims freedom as well. So where does that leave us? When we started this journey to discover what the Bible said about the roles of men and women in church, we said it might be dangerous because we might be confronted with something in the Bible that cuts right across what we naturally believe because of our culture, and that we might have to choose. And now at the end of that journey, I think that's what we find. It's not something we would really want to find, but I think that's what jumps out at us. It looks like the Bible and our postmodern culture, not on every point, but at least on this point, just fundamentally have different frameworks. The world says the fullest expression of men and women can be found by tearing divisions between men and women down and setting us free from the categories that bind us. And the Bible says from the beginning that the world was created in a particular order. One thing was separated from another, and that forms the basis for the fullest expression of life. And when it comes to men and to women, that's true too. Men and women are of equal existential value, but men and women are categorically different. And the Bible claims that that's good and that that leads to good things. Paul later on tells us that elements of this should continue to be reflected in the way that we carry out church, which are the three passages that we read. So the implementation of that doesn't mean returning to the traditional gender roles of the 1950s. That's just trading the current worldview for an older worldview. But it means exploring ways to express gender differences in our church in our current time, and ways that matches with the different ways that God's made male and female. We'll discover the practicalities of that as we go on, but for right now, we've got a dangerous choice to make. Do we follow the world's framework, a way of life that won't cause much friction in the world and seems to give us freedom? Or do we follow God's framework, a way that will cause a lot of friction in the world, but is promised to be a good way? I definitely feel it grinding against my own cultural sensibilities, growing up in this postmodern world, and I'm guessing you do as well. Before we went through this series, I didn't realize how differently the Bible really saw things than the world sees things. I thought they mostly matched up, but I think reaching the end of this series, I don't think it matches up very much at all, not on a fundamental level. I, of course, want to encourage you guys to follow God's way, as hard as that might be, but it can seem like the fool's choice to go that way. So I want to finish on a thought about self-identity. I debated whether or not to bring this up because it's a bit of a tangent and it's really a can of worms on its own, but I think it's relevant and it's worth beginning to think about. So the world seems overly concerned with the loss of self-identity. We need to be who we want to be, otherwise we can't live. So anything or anyone that gets in the way of that is the enemy, and we have to get rid of it. So that might be a category, it might be the Bible, it might be a person. But at the same time, the weight of choosing who you want to be is more than we can bear. We can see that in small ways, like at university, where it's common for students to change through multiple degrees before they finish one, and they're never quite satisfied. And there's nothing wrong with that. There's absolutely nothing wrong with that. But I think that's an expression of the weight of self-determination. It's a bit too much to bear. And we see it in bigger ways, in the increasing momentum of things like the transgender movement, wanting to change fundamental parts of how we see the world in order to better express their self-determination. But from what we've gone through in the past month, I think a more accurate way to see our self-identity is not as something that we get to create or determine, but something that we discover. So you have the world saying, I choose to be this or that, and this will make me happy if I'm this way. And if you treat me like this, I'll be happy. But from our passage today, the Christian, I think, understands that they're not making themselves, but they've been made by God and made uniquely who they are. And not just made uniquely, but treasured uniquely. As in, God loves you specifically. And so part of the Christian journey is to discover who God has made you and in what way he's made you. And in that way, your self-identity is a gift. It's not a self-determined thing, it's a self-discovered thing. Because God made you specifically and he loves you specifically. Some of these things about our self-identity we'll discover through time and experience and self-reflection and interaction and words from other people. But some of these things we discover through, I think, objective truths. God made you maybe Asian, God made you white, whatever. God made you female, God made you male. Some of those things are determined already. The concept of identity is as broad as humanity is. So the you could be defined in a bunch of ways. But the point is, you're worth figuring out. And it's not better to be someone else. The world thinks they'll be happier by becoming someone else. A man becoming a woman. A black person becoming a white person. The world thinks they'll be happier if they're not them. By breaking free of shackles and categories, you can be who you want to be, and it sounds good. But if you're made by God, and if God loves you, specifically you, then how could it be better to be someone else? How could it be better to be in another category? All you have to do is to be the person that God made you to be. Now, I think that's a much more freeing path. The world offers self-determination, but I think in the end that's a burden because it's too much for us to choose. We just don't have the capacity to choose. We don't know enough to choose. But God offers you self-discovery as a gift. So categories determined by objective truth aren't the enemy. Male isn't the enemy of female. Female isn't the enemy of male. Both are different. But both are carefully made and loved by God. And over time, we'll keep thinking about how to express that within our church. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for making us the way that you have made us. Pray that you might give us satisfaction in who you've made us. Help us to see the good things that you've given to us as who we are. Help us to be satisfied in that. Help us to love us and love each other the way that you love us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right, it's time for Q&A, so I'd like to call John back up. Got a bunch of questions coming in already. We'll start from the top. So first question is, how can we use the learnings from this sermon to share the gospel with non-Christians? I'm sure you mentioned about the point just there.
I don't think I mentioned it specifically, but I think one way that this helps us, I guess what we went through today helps us think about sharing the gospel with others, is that where when we share the gospel in some ways, we can actually find common ground to begin with. But I guess if our opportunity to share the gospel comes on this particular topic, we fundamentally just disagree with the world, I think, on this point. And that makes it a little bit hard, but it makes it a bit attractive as well, because if you're talking to someone and they're dissatisfied with, if they're looking for freedom, they're looking for self-expression, all that sort of stuff, I think you'll ultimately find that they're dissatisfied with the path of freedom and self-expression and all that sort of stuff that the world offers. Like, in the end, you can only like self-determine so much and choose this and choose that, and then just keep going, and it's just like not satisfying. But then God just offers a totally different way of doing it. And so for a person in that situation to hear that the Bible disagrees with the world on this point might be really attractive. So that could be a way that this helps us to share the gospel with others.
Not easy, but yeah, good way to put it. Next one is, given that Genesis supposedly shows men and women being very separate and different, how can we correlate this to today's society where there are very little differences between men and women?
Yeah.
And in your opinion, does the Bible call for more clear differences between men and women today?
Yeah. I can't hold much in my head at one time, so I have to reread the front part.
Start from those top ones.
Yeah. So given that Genesis supposedly shows men and women being very different, how can you correlate? Yeah. I guess part of the differences, some differences are just cultural, right? Like, so say, that we talked about the hair thing, like long hair and short hair, that was a cultural difference and not a fundamental difference. So differences between men and women, we shouldn't make up differences between men and women that are just like arbitrary. I don't think that's what the Bible's calling for. But it does seem to really paint a difference on the idea of headship and submission, I guess. And those are two ugly words in our society. But I don't think they're ugly within the Bible. So like headship, Jesus has his head, which is God, and Jesus submits to God. So both headship and submission are expressions of God's image. So they're definitely not ugly things in the Bible. And we can like dive into that if people have more questions. But I think the Bible does call us to be more clear on differences between men and women on that particular point. But on other points, like you could just make up things and say, all women should wear red and all men should wear blue in churches to express our differences. But that difference is just like, it's just kind of made up. Like, there's no fundamental thing driving us to wear red and blue.
Yeah.
But on those real differences of, it seems like headship and submission, then I think we do have to be a bit more clear. And it doesn't mean like exaggerate them. It still fits in with like our culture's expression of it to an extent. As in, there's not like a bar to meet that says, this is submission or this is headship. It's not like a set bar, but it's like within the culture, is it clear that there's male headship in the church, and I guess within the family as well. That's probably the two places. Yeah, I think that's a hard question.
It is, yeah, not easy. All right, well, for the next one then, you got, do you think the creation of Adam and Eve reflects God as having female and male characteristics?
Yeah, that's interesting. Yes and no. So, yes in that I guess God expresses the things that God calls women to and men to are two different things. So like headship and submission, that's like the main things that we just spoke about. And God expresses both headship and submission within the Trinity. So yes, he expresses male and female characteristics, but no, in that it's not that God's male and female. It's just that when God calls us to image him in the world, it kind of gets expressed in male and female. So I guess you might say that male and female is an expression of something in God, but not of male and femaleness. So it's not God. It's not that God's both male and female. He's something totally different, but our male and femaleness expresses something of that.
So it's spread across both genders. Yeah.
Sorry?
I guess it's spread across both genders.
Yeah, yeah. So like in the way that we act, it's we're meant to be, we're expressing different parts of his image, I guess. Mm. Yeah.
Right. Someone commented saying that you had a beautiful ending. It's
a nice comment.
Yeah.
Didn't hear that too often. I can't take that.
It's all right. Good compliment. And the next one, it appears God took a bit of time before creating Eve. For example, he waited until Adam had named all the creatures. Was that to make Adam feel loneliness that he needed a companion?
Huh. Yeah, I don't know. I hadn't thought about why. Why would he have waited? Well, I think it kind of, maybe it goes back to this like weird characteristic of God that he just displays everywhere, but he seems to enjoy working in time. Like he's not in a rush to do anything. He doesn't do everything at once. So even like if you look at the story of creation, like he does parts of it, does like day one, day two, day three, instead of just being like, bang, it's done.
Mm.
And then if you look at our salvation on a big scale, it's like Jesus didn't come straight away. He came after a good amount of time, after you kind of know different parts of God, then Jesus comes. And he doesn't return straight away. There's like another big wait until he returns. So he just like operates in this world of time, and he seems to like taking his time. He's just a
very structured,
more of a maybe just a chilled guy, doesn't want to rush it. Yeah, so I don't know why exactly, but God does that everywhere. Like that's why Jesus doesn't come back straight away, I guess.
And yeah,
yeah. I would assume Adam would have felt lonely though, right? Like just being on his own and not having anyone to share anything with. Yeah, probably would have been lonely.
Interesting hypothetical. All right. Next one. What is the Bible's view on feminists who hold strong views regarding women's rights and being the stronger partner in a marriage?
Oh, mate, hot question. What's the view? So, I guess it depends how you define feminism. Like, feminism in itself isn't wrong. Like, if you're saying if feminism is just being like pro-female, like saying females have worth and all that sort of stuff, and it's like it's very pro-feminism. Where it would diverge from feminism is maybe in this like kind of more modern take of feminism that we have, where it says like male and female are basically the same. So I think if you're saying male and female are basically the same, that's diverging from the Bible's teachings. And interestingly, the stronger partner, I guess, depending on what you mean by stronger, like it doesn't really say that the man has to be stronger. I'm assuming that's physically. I think probably like statistically in most cases the male is stronger, but having a male in a marriage that's weaker than the woman doesn't make it wrong. He's still the head, even though he's not as strong physically. I should also say there are Christians that disagree on the point of view that I've put across. So that I guess there's probably two kind of categories. You've maybe heard the words. It's complementarians and egalitarians.
Mm.
So complementarians, I guess, basically say there are some fundamental differences that are expressed in the Bible between men and women, and egalitarians say that basically there's no fundamental difference. So men and women are basically the same. So I would say I'm a complementarian. I find it hard to reason for the egalitarian view. I think you can be like a complementarian that thinks like we're very, very similar, but like there's some difference. I think that's what the Bible says. Like at the very least, there must be some difference. So that's kind of what I struggle a bit against with the egalitarian view, which kind of links to the feminist view often. So what's the Bible's view on feminists Yeah, I personally, I think that feminists who say that men and women are absolutely equal is not biblically supported.
Mm.
Although there are Christians, genuine Christians, who hold that perspective. And that's fine. Like, we can disagree on that doctrine and it's cool.
All right. Well, the next one would be, how do we discover who we are in a biblical way?
So yeah. So I guess like that last part's a real can of worms. But I think discovering who God's made you to be comes in all sorts of ways, right? Like you read the Bible and you discover more of yourself as you know more of God.
Mm.
You talk to people and in interactions, you learn more. Experience and time teaches you more about yourself.
Yeah.
Objective truths teach you more about yourself.
Mm-hmm.
The hard thing, you kind of can't answer that because the definition of an identity is as broad as it is to be human, I guess. Like you kind of can't define human into like one nice neat ball. There's lots of parts. And so same with identity, there's lots of parts and lots of ways to discover it. So, and you can even, I guess, discover your identity in accidental and wrong ways maybe, but you're still discovering it. Mm. So how do we discover who we are in a biblical way? I think all ways are open to us, short of like sinning and that sort of thing. All ways are open to us discovering. So reading books, reading the Bible, of course, talking to people, experimenting, you know, trying different jobs, and you slowly discover who. It just kind of happens to some extent. You kind of discover who you are and who God's made you to be.
All right.
And you can take you can take more active roles. A more active path as well. There's things like mentoring and all that sort of stuff.
Yeah. Okay. So the creatures are made before human. Female was created after male. So when was female creatures created before Eve?
Yeah, so I guess it was like male. It doesn't tell us if like female creatures were made before male creatures, but I think it's like male and female creatures and then man and then woman. I think that's the order. So you get that mostly from Genesis 1, but also in Genesis 2 it says, now the Lord had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field. So that's verse 19. So he's like makes Adam, and then later on it says the Lord had already formed the beasts out of the ground. So I think it puts it matches with the Genesis 1 thing where the animals are made first.
Okay. Yeah, great questions.
Yeah.
All right. And it looks like the final question for now. So is Eve not part of God's original plan? As it seems, God only created Eve after he saw that Adam was lonely. So more like an afterthought would be accurate.
Yeah. No, I don't think so. So like Genesis 1 definitely makes male and female part of God's plan, like when he creates them. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So I think it's definitely part of God's plan. And I guess the reason why it's so split in chapter 2 is just kind of that thing of God working in time. Like he just does things slowly, one step at a time. Mm. And you kind of learn more things about God as you go. So if he just created male and female, at the same time and they were happy, you kind of wouldn't discover that actually God's concerned about the loneliness of people. Like he can look down and see Adam is on his own and sees that he's lonely and he steps in to try and fix it. So that's like something that you only learn through God presenting himself in time as opposed to like a final thing. So Eve was definitely part of God's original plan, and I think she was definitely part of God's plan and definitely a very good part of God's plan, which Genesis 1 tells us.
Mm-hmm. Beautiful. Thanks for that.
Answer the questions.
A lot of topics to tackle in that. So, if you guys have more questions, I'm sure you can always send them in during the week, and then John will have a look at them.